cunning of the fool is sin. The word for fool is an evil one or a wicked one. By the way, before I get too far, I might as well give you your final assignment in Christian archaeology so that you can start working on it. Well, midterm. I won't set the date exactly, but it's during the midterm examinations and hand in just before, or a day or two after. I will give you the date though later, but this is your assignment, we're not changing. And I want about 3,000 words. And you'll have to put on your paper, I have read your notes through total depravity. If you don't, I will subtract from your grade. I have read your notes through total depravity. And of course, when you have the final on it, you'll have to say, I've read your notes completely on how much else. Also, when you come to the end of the course, you will have had to read my notes, and say you did. You'll have to have read a systematic theology on hamartiology of your own choosing. You can choose one you wish to refute, or you can choose one with whom you agree. But it'll have to be outside of my notes. It'll be someone else, Strong's, Osmond's, Chad's, you name it. If you have one available that you'd like to argue with, feel free to do that. But don't give a critique on it, and this, you'll have to write a critique on it. Don't write a critique on it in favor of it, Mr. Romans. You have a hard time getting a passing grade from it. Especially on this doctrine of sin. Now, later on, if you want to write on the undoctrine of sin, argue with me, that's all right. And I will not take off for your error. But that's the only concession I make. If you are a good Methodist and write on sin not being imputed, I'll have to argue with you and probably subtract a little. If you could sit in the class that long and still believe that. In the governmental theory of the atonement as we deal with it in soteriology. So you'll have to read an outside doctrine on hamartiology at the end of the whole doctrine. Now, not this midterm paper. Give a critique on it. Write a critique on it. And from the book room, you can get a sheet of paper that has the method of writing a critique, what's required in a critique. It doesn't have to be long. It should be, they'll follow the formula. I would not use Strong, Hodge, or Shed on some parts of doctrine, but they are very good in others. They're good Reformed theologians. Strong has become an evolutionist in his latter years. The edition I have is evolutionary. Hodge and Shed are both pretty hidebound Calvinists. But you can use any one of these on hamartiology, even if you want in the critique to argue with them. That will be due somewhere near the time of the midterm.
What is that 1,000 word assignment on? What subject do you want? Just on hamartiology or any specific?
Well, it'll be on the origin of sin and the nature of, within the context of original sin and total depravity.
Okay.
original sin, of course, deals with the origin of sin. But we'll be dealing with total depravity through these next few lessons. And you can read ahead if you want to already start drawing your format for your paper. It'd be good to get it out of the way before you have all of the difficult assignments in midterm. That's why I like to give them ahead a little bit. Since they're papers, our examinations, I could not give them ahead of time. But a paper can be assigned ahead of time so that you can get it out of the way. Now, on page 13, number 7, and we're only going to mention it here briefly because it's been the subject all the way through, and especially in soteriology. And it is the sin, definite article. And when he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of unrighteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. Here's the definition of the sin, the damning sin, the condemning sin, the only sin that cannot be forgiven of the Holy Ghost, is this rejection of Jesus Christ, unbelief in him. Christ said, had I not come, yet had no sin. That is, that sin of rejection of him. But he came into his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Here is the condemning sin. The one great sin that the Holy Spirit convicts the sinner to lead them to a repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we want to enter into topic 2 under the nature of sin. Original sin. We'll see it's a very good term for it. Modernism, all liberal theologians, along with even the evolutionists, teach that man is naturally good. He's the crowning product of evolution. Best thing a monkey ever made. Of course, they're denying the monkey ancestry now. They're getting a parallel line coming up. Because it doesn't work out. They can't find any missing links. No matter how hard they try with plaster of Paris and imagination. But man is good and getting better. By the natural evolutionary processes, education, self-effort. But the Bible picture and the daily newspapers reporting prove they are liars. The Bible says there's none good. No, not one. They're all together become putrid. The word in the Greek here is overripe fruit. Or fruit that has gone bad, so rotten, and therefore unprofitable. Unprofitable is all right, but it doesn't quite get strong enough. If you stood up and read this text like that, they've altogether become rotten. But read the rest of it. There in the 3rd chapter of Romans. The whole indictment. Twice he said, no, not one. No, not one. Or added emphasis. There's none righteous. No, not one. He wants to be sure you get his idea. No exception. If they're born by natural generation, they have Adam's nature and they're sinners. Period. Therefore need a Savior. I'm not afraid to preach this gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature on earth, knowing he needs it. And that he's in the atonement. Christ died for him. He tasted death for every man. As physical death, now, from the fall, passed by natural generation. All the laws of natural inheritance upon every one of Adam's posterity. No exceptions. Every child of Adam, born of natural generation, so that without exception, they are every one become dying creatures. Second, as the spiritual death that came suddenly upon the guilty pair in Eden passed upon all of his posterity, without exception. It's appointed on a man once to die. All men. That's the divine appointment, as the judgment is the divine appointment. And of course, you miss that appointment as soon as you are in Christ. You neither really die or are judged for sin, condemned. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation is judgment. That is for sin. Well, that sin passed upon our substitute as our death passed upon our substitute. He that liveth and believeth on me, Jesus said, shall never die. We don't taste the death if we die before Jesus comes. That's not death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Is that death? Let me tell you something. Death to the unsaved person is still all, has all of its horrors. As physical death passed upon all men, without exception. Now, here's the third conclusion. The depravity of his nature also passed to his children by natural generation and to all of his posterity. Even upon those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin. After his kind, or like begetting like, is the law of heredity. Like Matthew 7:16 says, you do not gather grapes of thorns, nor figs of thistles. Neither can he, good fruit, from a corrupt tree. A corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. Before Adam's fall, in the original holiness and life of God in his spirit, man was immortal, as undying as the angels, seen in the words of warning and judgment, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. No death in him at all before that, as we saw in anthropology. Death had no affinity whatsoever for Adam. It had no control over him, it had no power over him whatsoever. Until the day he disobeyed God. But just as soon as he sinned, he fell and became depraved, and therefore he had children after his own image. Depraved also. Adam, that day, stood as a representative of the human race, beginning in your notes, under original sin. You want to go carefully here, get a firm foundation. Why does every man need a Savior? Why is it there's none righteous? No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Why? Because all are sinners. We find this based in original sin. Adam stood as a representative of the human race in his probation and in his fall. So that he not only involved himself in ruin when he sinned, but death and sin passed upon all of his, upon all men by his sin. So also the condemnation and the depravity which passed upon him passed likewise upon his posterity. They, like him, are guilty and corrupt. His children are born in his image, Genesis 5:3. Jesus put it this way, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Can't be anything else. why a man can't save himself. It's not a matter of not wanting to even. It's absolute inability to bring a clean thing out of an unclean. That which is born of the flesh, Jesus said, marvel not, he said, that I say unto you, you must be born again. And here's the reason. Being born wrongly the first time, we must be born again. Or from above. By the very laws of natural propagation, Adam's children partook of his nature, and that nature is corrupt and fallen. This state of the individual at birth in my inheritance is embarrassingly called depravity, original sin, inborn sin, Adamic nature, hereditary sin. Paul's word is flesh. And Augustine's name that he coined was original sin. I like it. I don't like everything that Augustine said. I like this one. Original sin. And he gave three reasons why he called it original sin. And I find John Wesley followed his three. He didn't follow Augustine much else. These are in your notes. Number one. Because our personal existence begins in it. Every son and daughter of Adam. Adam's original beginning state was holy, but since his fall, each child begins his existence with sin, in corruption. Our origin is in sin, thus it is original sin. That leads us to the second. Then he called it original sin to show its close connection with the first or original sin in Adam. Thus, all subsequent sins are conditioned by the first sin in Adam. That original sin bears a relationship to all subsequent sins of all of his posterity. And the native state of sin in which we are born is related by inheritance to Adam's sin. And notice the third reason why I call it original sin. These are good. You'll see the Westminster Confession of the original one that the Presbyterian Church kind of follows it. I think all Reformed theology follows this outline, more or less, and even John Wesley, which did not follow Reformed theology. The third reason he used the term original sin is because that inborn corruption is the original source of all our actual sin. It is the fountainhead of every sin in my life. The sins of our life originate in the sin principle in our life. This native original depravity. This original sin originates all sin. It's why we sin, from the least to the greatest. It comes out of a sinful nature, inherited from Adam by the original sin. It's as natural to sin as it is to breathe. For the soul to sin is the body to breathe. Now, it can be cultivated so that it doesn't show. Doesn't mean we shall see in total depravity that everybody is as bad as they can possibly get. Culture, training, common sense, even self-preservation keeps you from doing a lot of things. But we'll see in just a minute before we finish here. Every action of the unsaved person, every thought, since it is contrary to God and at enmity with God, is sinful. In God's sight. So that everything the sinner does is sinful. Or as God's concerned. as you say, it'd be an open rebellion against God. I want to develop that in a minute. There are two sentences in this final paragraph on page 13 that need correction. I'm correcting these notes as I go through, and I'm handing in a corrected copy to the office or the book room. One line has been omitted and another line has been added erroneously. The one added, you notice, is a repetition. And you just rub that one out. And I'll show you where to start rubbing. The first one, though, has been omitted. I could see why a typist typing these notes gets tired or hungry or bored or something, and all of a sudden skips a beat, skips a line or two, or adds one from somewhere else out of memory. Let me start reading, and I'll show you where to start adding and where to start subtracting. You see, these are not like the scripture that you can add and subtract from these. The primary meaning of original sin, probably ought to add that in case you come back to this in these notes later. The primary meaning of original sin is the relationship of Adam's sin as the original head of a long series of human sins, since his sin, and the native depravity of each individual. Here's where you got to add a sentence. Rub out the one that's in there. Or they left out this, and it'd be easier to add that way. Of each individual. That's the third line down from the start of that primary meaning of original sin. Native depravity of each individual is the head. Here's the adding. Is the head of a long series of sins in his life, causing them and determining them. End of the whole quotation. Then one other word, therefore. Then it's back in your notes. I'll go through that again. And the native depravity of each individual is, right after individual, the head of a long series of sins in his life, causing them and determining them, period. Therefore, in this discussion, the prime thought for consideration is original sin as the inherent corruption. And then you'll notice there's been a repetition. So you can rub out one or the other. It's just repeating it, so you don't have any trouble with this one. In which every child of Adam finds himself beginning his earthly life and conditioning it all through his life. There can be absolutely no escape for any child of Adam from original sin. By nature and conditioning, as long as he's born by a fallen parent with a natural father and a natural mother, by natural generation. That's why Christ could not have a human father. And the Holy Ghost had to overshadow even the corruption of Mary's nature. For Luke to say, or the angel Gabriel to say, and Luke records it, that holy thing which shall be conceived of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us.
Yeah.
That's right. He's denying everything the Bible teaches. And he knows it. That's the problem with these fellows. They're not that dumb. You can see it the way they argue. I've read quite a bit after all of this appeal. He's already wrong there. He's wrong in everything else. On his positive thinking, and he's wrong on the new birth we shall see in soteriology. We'll quote him there. When somebody asks him, do you believe in being born again? And sure, he says, I believe in being born again. And again and again. Every day. That's not what the Bible's teaching about the new birth. It's in the arrows. Not present tense. Let me give you a little chapter here over on the paragraph over on my side notes on this original sin and native depravity. The sin inherited from Adam is like the holiness inherited from Jesus Christ. By regeneration, giving justification. You shall see in soteriology, justification puts you as holy in God's sight as Christ is. In spite of the fact that you still have a sinful nature, but you also have a brand new nature. You're a new creature and you're an old creature. You live in two worlds, and victory is trying to get the whole thing settled so you can only dwell in the one world, not vacillating back and forth between the old man and the new man. Guilt, like merit, is indivisible. It can never be partial, incomplete. Either we are or we are not guilty or holy. So the merit of Christ, his holiness and righteousness, imputed unto us by justification, the instant we are placed into Christ at salvation, is 100% perfect. It can't be added to. You can't add to justification. It's already perfect and complete. The instant you're saved, not partial. Here's why Paul says in Acts 13:39, and by him, that is Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things, which they could not be by the law of Moses. The law can't justify you for a past sin. A sacrifice covered. There wasn't any justification for a sinner in the Old Testament. That's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll see that in the whole doctrine of justification when we come to it and some of the errors taught about justification. Each believer does not receive a millionth or a billionth or a trillionth part of Christ's redeeming merit and holiness. But the very second you believe, every last bit of Christ's merit and work is ascribed to your account. Because that instant you're in Christ, and God doesn't see you, he sees Christ. Yes? No, they were covered. Justification is a New Testament teaching by faith. You're justified by works in the Old Testament. Now, we'll come across that a little later under soteriology and in Pauline theology next year. The justification by faith is a New Testament teaching, and it's only by the blood of Christ. The Old Testament believer was covered. The word atonement is kephar or kophar. To cover. Hide. That's all God did in the Old Testament. As far as the whole sin question. Now, he renewed a right spirit in man, as David asked for him to do. The Holy Ghost enabled him by working on his nature so that even though he was not born again as you and I are, he still had the Holy Spirit to renew a right spirit within him so that he could serve God acceptably. But now, always keep in mind, had not Jesus died, no Old Testament saint would ever have been saved. Nobody's ever saved from the beginning of time to the end of time. Even in the millennium. Even in eternity. The nations walking in the light of the New Jerusalem are saved on the basis of one thing only. The shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll come across that in soteriology, so I don't want to go into it in detail. Yes? Yes, but he did not use the word justify. The word justify is only used in the New Testament, in the book of James, in the second chapter, except by Paul. And every time Paul used it, in this present tense, about us. There are other terms used. It doesn't mean in the Old Testament that God didn't work in their hearts and lives, and these saints have us beat a lot of times, most of the time, in their walk. When you consider what they didn't have, that you and I do have, We ought to be a million times better saints than Abraham ever hoped to be, or Moses, or Elijah, or, and yet we walk like poverty-stricken beggars. Is it because God hadn't provided, or we haven't received? No wonder James says, "You have not because you ask not." And then you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You want to consume it upon your fleshly desires. I'm going to have to go on here. Here's why he that knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the word made is constituted. In God's sight. You want to look up that righteousness of God. It occurs some 7 or 8 times, I think, in the New Testament. Primarily in Paul. The righteousness of God. That's God's standard. What did God say in the Old Testament? Be holy. For I, the Lord thy God, am holy. You know what he said? You be as holy as I am. That must have shook him up. It is. You have a lot to say about that also in soteriology. Or, as one dear brother said, I don't remember who it was, in a book I read, he said, it's almost impossible to believe that Isaiah was written, except at the foot of the cross. Isaiah, in the spirit, actually, evidently, was seeing Christ hanging there. And so will be made an offering for sin. For us. You have occasion all through doctrine to quote Isaiah 53, and especially the 6th verse. All we like sheep. That's the universality. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Any exception there for anybody that's not needing him or for whom Christ didn't die? Don't you believe in a limited atonement of the 5-point Calvinists? Now, let's see the deduction from this whole thing about my justification in Christ and my inheriting depravity in Adam as two federal heads, not only by imputation, but by actual impartation. We shall see more of that in total depravity. But deductively, as the totality of Christ's worth and work is the believer's individually and totally because he is in Christ, the last Adam, possessing Christ's nature by regeneration, so the totality of the first Adam's sin. And guilt is imputed to each sinner who only is in the first Adam, having only Adam's nature. Here's exactly why Paul, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, uses that expression, the first Adam and the last Adam. And we will see in soteriology why some have criticized God for this. We'll see also there could be any salvation without it. Each individual sinner would have to be holy in order to get saved. Now, under original sin, denied by many, as we'll see under so many theories under total depravity, there will be a world of error from which you will be delivered, and much of divine truth from the Word of God be clear to you if you get these truths right in here, either thoroughly or firmly, one or the other, Greg. Firmly fixed in your mind, I'll use that one. I'll try to use both of them. And my tongue got twisted right in the middle of both of them. We'll see each of the five witnessing terms to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in soteriology goes back in its necessity and answers the need of these teachings of total depravity and original sin. Now, first then, under original sin, number A, the first thought to be considered is what is the state in which man is born? Of course, we've been dealing with that, but we want to come back to it. And why Jesus Christ, therefore, had to be virgin-born. And why all need a Savior. And why you can't save yourself. All of these are involved in what is the state in which man is born. First, sin is the mold of man's moral being. There is a sinful principle at work prior to any voluntary, your note says agony. It is, but that's not the word. It's agency. Voluntary agency. You can see how they put the gear there mentally. But before you say, Brother Bragg, why are you criticizing the typist? You ought to read my notes when I get through it. I don't do that much typing, and I use the touch system, but if you get over just one key and don't look up at your notes, the first thing you know, you found a whole paragraph with alphabetic soup. I guess you've noticed you that I've got my Pauline theology book, so there's some words in there that I have to look at my notes to see what in the world the word is supposed to be. I think they had their fingers on the wrong keys. Voluntary agency. That's a whole lot better, though. As I said, it is agony. Even before the working of any consciousness. And again, the Pelagian theory has flavored almost all Arminianism. I'll show it to you even in Charles Finney's Good Working Places. That one part, he is completely haywire. Now, he's a wonderful evangelist. God used Charles Finney tremendously. You ought to read his life story. The same way when I criticized Bonar, yet God mightily used him. And John Wesley and Calvin. But I, in systematic theology, I have to tell you where I believe they're wrong on their scriptural interpretation. Now, let me put it this way, as I put it so many times. It's amazing how wrong a person can be in their head, but right in their heart. And God will love them and use them. That doesn't mean you ought to be wrong in your head. But it's also amazing how right a person can be in their head and wrong in their heart. I've seen many whose theology was absolutely down the line, too. And they were so backslidden and pathetic. Yes. No. It's just a fact. You can. Let me put it this way. We have an infallible book with no infallible teachers. That includes Bragg, too. Now, the closer you get to the book, of course, the closer you are to the mind of God. But it is amazing how much even a denominational bias can affect a person's interpretation of the Word of God. I've seen it so often. Good men. I had a young fellow from the Mennonites. Very precious young man. I loved him. He was tremendous over there on Coal Road. He got up in the class just before graduation, and he said, "Brother Bragg, you've ruined me for my denomination. One of the things was feet washing, and another one that I was critical of was the Mennonite speech. But I've known some wonderful Mennonites, precious Mennonites." Same way with Quakers. I had a cousin who was a Quaker preacher, and brother, he was tremendous. He followed Barclay's theology in two or three places with their inner light, and he was wrong. I think God will forgive us a lot of error in our minds if it's not fundamental. You can't be wrong about Christ's deity. You can't be wrong about the need for the blood atonement. There's some things you can't be wrong about and get saved. Christ said, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Period. But I have so many dear friends with whom I have to disagree on certain things, just like you have to disagree with me on some things, even though you're wrong. But I can love you and you can love me. And we have wonderful fellowship in the Lord. And I don't think the Lord's going to hold it against you if it's an honest. I'm talking about a real honest difference of opinion. And you see how graphic this gets when we come to the unpardonable sin and unconditional election. And a few other things that I teach that your church doesn't teach or doesn't believe in. It's not a contradiction. It's a matter of Christianity is not just a straight head. It's a matter of a straight heart. It's the only religion on the face of the earth whose basis is love. And not the sickly love of modernism, just to make it impress you believe just so you're sincere. Or love. That's a different thing entirely. This Pelagian theory I've mentioned several times already, and we go along because so many of the modern errors follow. Even Charles Finney has followed them a little bit. The Pelagians thought that man is born without any determining thing in his nature, without character, and only as the acts and habits are formed is there any bend in his nature toward holiness or sin. Let me quote from Systematic Theology by Charles Finney. He was a congregational. He was president of Oberlin College. Congregational school today is completely haywire. It wasn't haywire when Charles Finney was president of it. The great American revivals under Charles Finney were tremendous. You ought to read about them. But Finney's theory, and I want to quote him after I give the theory, it's on his whole chapter on natural ability. Now, natural ability is the Arminian teaching that any sinner at any time can come to God by natural, following his own bend. Doesn't need any help. It goes absolutely contrary to the words of the Lord Jesus, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. Or the scripture, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Period. I've always in evangelistic preaching said, if God is drawing your heart, you better say yes. You better accept him. Because you can't come to God. Some people say, well, I'll wait till I've had a good time, or I'll wait this, that, the other thing. And most of them don't get saved. Natural ability is wrong, but here's the basis of natural ability. Any thought that only acts of will can constitute violation of moral law. And it's not too bad there, but now watch what he says next. Moral depravity does not consist in a sinful nature. And denies sinfulness of the human soul. On page 231. Systematic Theology, edition of 1944, by Charles G. Finney. Then on page 236, quotation marks, the sinful nature cannot be an attribute of the human soul. End of quotation for that one. Why then the universality of scriptures and experience? Are there any holy humans? And does the child automatically from unaccountability go into a holy state? The answer is no. Not a one. He makes the human nature physical. On page 241. He must be a dichotomist, not a trichotomist. And he calls the psalmist who says, in sin my mother did conceive me, as poetry. I like his basic teachings on election. But here he is absolutely wrong. The Anabaptists taught this way back there. You read after them. The whole idea is that man's spirit is holy and good. Body is sinful. And the soul, as the intermediate, can go either way. It is amoral or neutral. If it follows the body, then the whole man becomes sinful. If it follows man's spirit naturally, he becomes holy. Why then did Paul say, cleanse yourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit? That can't be the Holy Spirit or the new nature. It has to be your old spirit. In other words, it has filthiness too. That is in 2 Corinthians 7:1. I'm not going to quote any more after them. I could quote from a whole bunch of authors. I want to come back in the next lesson, since he's gone to ring the bell. I want to come back in the next lesson to these texts. You ought to read them in the middle of page 14. It pay always, by the way, if you want to get the more out of the lesson, especially if you want to argue with me, read ahead for the next lesson, two or three pages, even three or four, to get a kind of consensus. I don't mind questions in class. I might sometimes have to short-circuit them a little bit in order to get through the lessons, but I don't believe any teacher should try to choke down in anybody's throat their teachings and equate them with the Bible. I've had preachers say, well, if you don't believe what I'm teaching, you don't believe the Bible. In other words, I'm as infallible as the book. You'd be surprised. Most Pentecostals have that theory, since they've got a special baptism of the Holy Ghost, and he teaches you all things. Therefore, you don't need a teacher anymore. I had two or three Pentecostal kids resign from my class and leave because they didn't need me anymore. They got sanctified. You're dismissed.